Okay, we are now recording, so don't say anything that you don't want to be recorded forever. Of course, everything you say is recorded forever anyway, isn't it? Jesus did say every word. Of course, he had an old word in front of that, every idle word. But if he's going to evaluate every word, every idle word, he's got to pretty much have a record of all the idle ones, too, or the other ones, too. I was telling Bradley before the class this morning that I really see my job in this 4 weeks prelude session of trying to create kind of a large theological construct that you can let things fall into, especially when you get to reading the When Helping Hurts book, so that you'll be able to evaluate what you're reading and see the good points that are being made and how they might work in your own experience in life. And so in that light, let me just review real quickly the last 2 weeks. In our first session, we tried to make the case that Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, is really where Paul was going from Galatians 1:1. In other words, doing good to all men is the most basic expression of Christianity. And that most basic expression is relational, and it has to do with how we're treating other people. And that's always God's goal in light of the New Jerusalem, the relational city of eternity, where in that city we'll always be doing exactly what is right all the time, properly motivated, properly directed, and all of that. So he's schooling us for that experience in eternity. And so Galatians 6:10 is a behavior that he is encouraging, but it's rooted in chapters 5 and 6, walking by the Spirit, and that's rooted in chapters 3 and 4, where you learn how to relate to God by the divine method. He makes a commitment and you trust him. And in order to understand what his commitments are, that's chapters 1 and 2. Paul is an apostle, legitimate representative, a doctrinal dispenser of truth. So Galatians 6:10 is really where Paul was going. But when it comes down to the areas of how you do good to others, you kind of have to know what's good and what's not. That's why this book, When Helping Hurts Rather Than Helps, was written. Because there's an enormous amount of stuff being done that's not helpful. It looks good. It makes it possible for us to pat ourselves on the back if we're so inclined, but it doesn't help anything. So my second argument was that 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where God is committed to entirely sanctifying us in spirit, soul, and body. Those are the large categories of where the help needs to plug in. So Galatians 6:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, they're the umbrellas that guide us in our thinking about. Now our theme is poverty. But doing good means that you're addressing a need, and that's an issue of poverty. Because we define poverty as a lack that imposes a downward spiral upon the one possessing the lack, and the imposition word, the reason I chose imposing, is because the implication is there's nothing you can do about it yourself. It's imposed on you, and you're subject to it as, in a sense, a victim. And without somebody's help, you're not going to get out of it. So it's a downward spiral imposition thing. That's what poverty is. And, of course, our most aware issues in poverty have to do with our financial stuff. And we know that a lack of money can cause us to not be able to get access to some of the kinds of things that would be helpful if we had the money and could afford it. And that's how we define poverty in a large part of our thinking. But it's really, really, really just a little tiny piece. And so we argued from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that the arenas of where lacks will show up, the absence of something necessary will show up, will be in either the spirit or the soul or the body. And of course, we're mostly familiar with the body when we talk about poverty, because most of us, when we hear that word, run to material poverty automatically. It's just knee-jerk. That's where we are. And yet the scriptures, like in Revelation 3:17, the Laodicean church is extremely wealthy materially, but it has driven them into a mindset that says, I don't have any need for anything. And Jesus says to that church, you don't know how poor you are, how absolutely poverty-stricken and wretched you are. Well, that's an area of poverty that doesn't have anything to do with the material thing. It has to do with the impact that material thing had on the spirit of those people, where they dismissed their need for God because they had no physical need. And God says, wow, you're really poor here. So there's such a thing as spiritual poverty. And then Paul uses 2 Corinthians 7:5-7 as a kind of a statement about the soul poverty that happens when when relational issues are at stake. And he talks about how he was overwhelmed and his flesh was burdened without measure until the coming of one of his helpers came, and that just lightened his heart and gave him motivation and enthusiasm again. So I consider that a classic text on poverty in the area of the soul, even though the words poverty and poor are not there in that text. And then physical poverty exists when the poverty of the body exists whenever something happens to take our health away. Either we may have never had it due to genetic or you know, some kind of glitch at conception that kept us from ever having good health. But the majority of us, we have bad health when germs and a virus and an accident or some kind of self-destructive physical behavior that we choose to engage in puts our body in this downward spiral. So those are the big categories that we covered the first session. And I want to just make this comment about when we talk about poverty in terms of money, what we're really doing is we're pushing a mechanistic definition of money into the poverty issue, because the authors of this book and the biblical orientation is that poverty is a lack that has been imposed on you that creates a downward spiral into the experience of death at a spiritual, soul, and physical thing. And so when we run to money, what we're actually saying is money will solve our spiritual and soul and body problems. It will not. It's a mechanism. If you've got it, you can use it as a tool. And sometimes you can find some help that way. But money can't buy you love. You hear that song before? But in any case, money is never more than a mechanism. And when we move it away from the mechanism definition, we are actually moving into the area of idolatry. Because if we give money the credit for doing something that God only can do, we have just blown it big time. In our second session, we made the claim that the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 is the controlling issue of God's dealings with humanity. And the lesser covenants that are brought under that, the Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, are simply explications in more specific detail of the land, seed, and great name promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And I made the claim last time that the Palestinian covenant, which is an explication of the land promise that God made to Abraham, was an encapsulation of a focus on the physical outward man. If you read the Palestinian covenant details in Deuteronomy and you look at what's going on there, the benefits are almost all physical level stuff. It doesn't talk about how if you obey the commandments, your relationships with others will improve. It doesn't say stuff like that. It says, like, if you obey my commandments, there will be no poor among you. And he's talking about materially poor. Your wives won't be barren. Your flocks and herds will increase phenomenally. Your crops will be huge. That kind of stuff. That's all land stuff. The land is designed to provide for your body. That's the outward man. I didn't get last time to make the case for, and I'm not going to take it today particularly, but I didn't get the time to make the argument that the Palestinian covenant actually governed 1,500 years of human history as far as Israel is concerned, from the time the covenant was established around 1300 to 1500 BC until it was suspended just before Christ established the church in AD 33. The whole focus was on the land. And what was the punishment for disobeying God? You're removed from the land. Okay? So it's all about the outward man. The next thing that God did, though, was to start a whole new program. We call it the church. And in the church situation, there is almost nothing that you can hang your hat on that has to do with your outer man. There's no land promise for the church. Paul just plainly admits the outward man is decaying, but the inward man is renewed. So, Romans 8, the outer man, the physical body, has been consigned to the elimination or final disintegration, the second law disintegration thing. You're going to die. And even though even the preachers who preach that there's health in the church covenant that God made with the church, there is not. Paul prayed three times about a health issue called the thorn in the flesh, but it was a health issue thing that was impacting his perception of his effectiveness in ministry. And God just turned him down three times. And in the Jewish numerology, the third time's the charm. You don't get it after three times, you quit asking. So what did he do? He said, I'll glory in my infirmity. God wants to be powerful in my weakness? That's great. Let's just do it that way. I'll be weak and you'll be strong. And he even said that we were subjected to death every day in order that we might learn not to trust in ourselves but in God. Which means learning not to trust in yourself must be a pretty big issue. You've got to be subjected to death every day in order to get that fixed in your head. But that also introduces the idea that the Davidic covenant, which is all about the relationship thing, I really wish we had 20 weeks to cover some of this stuff, but we don't. But the Davidic covenant was given to David because David wanted to build God a house because he's afraid that God is going to do to him what he'd done to Saul. That is, dismiss him. That's a relational horror story. So the Davidic covenant is really the focus of the church era, where the whole idea is that Jesus, as the Son of David, came to establish a relationship issue between you and God that will work regardless of how your outer body is functioning or not. So that you can have spiritual life even if you're physically dying. So the whole issue is that God shifted his focus from the outer man to the inner soul, the relational man. And the number one relationship, of course, is with God. And the number two one is then with the church, other fellow believers. And the number three one is with the world. So doing good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, fits right into that niche of thinking. I think the new covenant is really being reserved for the future. The great name aspect is when Christ, as the king, rules on the earth. And in those days, if you're known as one of Christ's, you're not going to be persecuted and reviled and called nasty names, which is what he promised would happen in this time. So you're not going to have a great name down here in this time, but you're going to in the kingdom. So that's how I see the whole historical thing, and it's the big picture thing. It helps us to think then about where should our focus on trying to help people be. Well, we should probably have a small focus on their outer man. Then we ought to have a small focus but a little larger on their reputational man, the issues of their name and their identity in terms of reputation. But we ought to have this big focus on helping them to learn how to relate to God and to their fellow believers in the world. Because that's where God's focus is today. You want to do good to somebody? Help them to learn how to relate to others. And that does mean help them to learn how to use their money for the sake of others and their benefit, that kind of thing. So it all fits together. What I want to do this morning in the time that we have left is to deal with the question of poverty in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Most of you have read Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. Those are the wisdom books. More of you probably have read Proverbs with more of a focus than Ecclesiastes and Job. I mean, Ecclesiastes is kind of a hard book to read. And Job seems to be pretty repetitious, and you get lost really easy. So Proverbs just comes across as very succinct, and it's pretty easy to identify with. And it's in Proverbs where you'll find Proverbs that say things like this: a little sleep, a little slumbering, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come like a thief. In other words, you lazy bum, get up and go to work. You don't want to be poor. I mean, that's just the Daryl interpretation. So what I want to do this morning is consider the wisdom literature, Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And I'd like to make this argument because we're doing big picture stuff. And I do constantly want to engage your thoughtfulness and warn you that anytime anybody is giving you a big picture thing, it is going to be heavily their theology. And you need to be careful, because every man's theology needs some tweaking and adjusting. And so whenever anybody's dumping their theology on you, you need to say, okay, but what about this or what about that? And by the way, you can use my email address to ask those kind of questions if you want to. If they're too hard, I just will ignore it and act like I didn't get your email. Okay. My claim is this. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament is the foundation for Paul's categorical statement in 1 Corinthians 13. At the end of the chapter about love, he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is the last one, the love one. I really believe that Proverbs has to do with faith, Ecclesiastes has to do with hope, and Job has to do with love. And I'll explain that in a little more detail. But I really do believe that Paul got these categorical focus issues from his understanding of the scriptures of the Old Testament, where God was not silent about what's valuable, that's love, and what you ought to set your heart on, that's hope, and what you ought to be committed to, that's faith. He you know, so I'm going to make that argument this morning. And the first thing that I want to really nail down is that there are three most fundamental issues, in living the life that God desires to give us. The first of those most crucial issues is the driving reason behind the thinking and the choosing and the doing that constitutes the skeleton of life. You are going to never do anything that doesn't have some kind of a rationale in your mind that is connected to what you value, what you're expecting, and what you believe is true. You won't do anything that's not connected to those three things, even if you can't identify the connection. It doesn't matter if you can identify it. It doesn't matter if you know what drives an engine. Getting in the car and turning the key with a good battery and a good engine and stuff will get you to church. Okay? You don't have to understand all that for it to be at work. The same thing's true in the issues of the life that God wants us to live. He does not condition our experience of His life upon how profoundly aware we are of the details of the principles. If He did, nobody could live the life until they got way, way, way into it, and by then they would have already given up on the possibility in the first place. God has a way of imparting His life to us when we walk with Him, regardless of how ignorant or knowledgeable we are. But even when He does that, He doesn't violate these basic issues that are the skeleton of life. The basic issue of the driving reason behind the thinking and the choosing and the doing is the biblical word love. Because it is the biblical word love that is dealing with the question, or the answer to the question, what is valuable? What is valuable? What do you love? What is valuable to you? That's the question. And if love is not in the mix somewhere, you're not going to be motivated to chase something because it's not valuable to you. So there are a plethora, obviously, of details involved in a 24/7 lifestyle where the experience of men, they run the gamut, you know, from waking up because the air conditioner went off because the electricity went down and now you're kind of too warm to sleep. That's a little tiny thing, or it could even be a mosquito bite, and you solve it like that. It could be something that tiny, or it can be what's the largest earth-shattering scenario you can dream of. There are just gazillions of details, and that's why we don't dare trust in our own wisdom. It's just too complex. But just like all of the colors in the universe can be reduced to their three primary constituent colors, so all of the complications of life can be reduced to three areas. There's not a color that we're aware of in our universe that doesn't have a root in blue, red, and yellow. That's the three. And that's why John said in 1 John 2, there is all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's it. Okay, you got a threefold reduction of a complexity that's just mind-boggling. But it helps to think in terms of the small category or the identified categories. So I really believe that in the thinking and in the choosing and in the acting that we engage in all the time, the bottom line is, what do you want to accomplish by this choice and this action? What is it that you want to do? And that's the definition of your ultimate objective for that particular action. And that's what you love. Now, it is complicated. But the bottom line is, most of the things that you choose and do are because you see the outcome of that action as a stepping stone to another choice and another action that will accomplish another thing that you want more than you wanted this, but you can't get here from without coming here, and so on. So the final question is going to be, what's the most important thing in your whole life experience? What is it that's there? And how is this choice and this choice and this choice going to get you there? Those are the questions of wisdom. That's why it's wisdom literature. But in the issue of love, that's the greatest of the three, of faith, hope, and love, because it defines your goal. It tells you what, or it expresses what you're going to try to achieve. And that's why when Pastor Phil constantly asks you, what's the book of Ephesians about? And you answer him because you've heard it repeated over and over and over. What he's talking about are some fairly high-level goal things that are way up here on the list. But every word in the book of Ephesians is designed to get you there from here. So, love is the greatest of the three because it defines the ultimate objective. The second of the three, I'm going to assume that Paul said faith, hope, and love in the order that he did because love is the greatest and hope is the next greatest and faith is the bottom line. Okay, so let's talk about hope for a minute. What is the second most fundamental issue involved in living the life that God desires to give us? If we're properly motivated, that's love. Okay, what's the next most crucial thing? Well, the next most crucial thing is what I'll call the stabilizing force that enables you to maintain a clear-eyed focus in view of that ultimate objective. Because you can say, I want to achieve this. And so you say, well, I got to do this and 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 this before I can get there. And so you start. You say, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, and then somewhere along the line, somebody throws a monkey wrench into this thing. And then you get frustrated and you say, I'll never get there from here. What's that called? hopelessness. Discouragement, despair. It's all the same word. Hopelessness. Without hope, you're hopeless. Well, hope is the thing that stabilizes your pursuit of the goal. And without hope, you will not pursue very long. So hope is the stabilizing force. It enables you to keep a clear-eyed focus on the ultimate object in the face of extreme contradiction. And the extreme contradictions can be profoundly threatening. You can really be knocked off target if you don't have any hope. So the great hope of the believer needs to be kept firmly fixed in mind in order to continue to pursue love as an objective. The scriptures are as clear as they can be that the life that God desires to give us has one most potent adversary. And that's the difficulties we run into when we're living with and for God. That's Satan's whole life approach. Throw the obstacles in our way. Hit us with stuff that we didn't want, didn't expect, don't. In a little while we're so muddled up that we can't keep our focus on what that ultimate objective is, and we certainly don't have any hope that we'll ever get there from here because he just keeps throwing this stuff at us. Well, God wants to give us his life, and he does it in the face of this opposition, but the magnitude of the difficulties isn't really all that different from the complexity of the issues of value. The issues of value are there's one ultimate goal, but there are a gazillion intermediate goals that have to be achieved to get there. And so it becomes very complex, and the gamut you have to run is from the least discomfort to the most massive disaster when it comes to opposition. Satan will start off with just a little suggestion of something that's just a minor little thing. We call it a little white lie or something like that. It's just a really minor thing. But if we buy into it, in a little while, we're way off target. So, like love, hope is a complex thing, but it can be reduced to the basic issue, and that's the answer to the question of this question. When can I expect that my pursuit of the objective will be realized? When can I expect that? That is my hope. When will my final objective be realized? If the answer is never, then you become hopeless. But if the answer is, well, maybe not today or tomorrow or the next day, but if you stay involved with God in the walking in hope, and he has set this enormous hope in front of you, and that hope says your final objective will be realized. It will. It's rooted in the promise of God. So, if the answer is, can I achieve this love thing? And the answer is yes, you say, then hope's alive. If you say no, then hope's not alive. Hope has died. So, in the company of that brilliant statement by John the Baptizer, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. You know, that's one of those. Let me just say this. Without hope, you're hopeless. So the major problem for hope is what? How do we get distracted from maintaining our focus on our hope so that we can continue to be motivated by love? Well, I think the major problem is the fact that God can only reveal to us information in a piecemeal form. And what I mean by piecemeal form is you get a little dab of information here, and then you get a little bit more here, and then you get a little bit more here. This is called progressive revelation by the theologians. But nonetheless, the reason why God just doesn't just dump the whole thing on us is because how does infinity do that to finite mind? The answer is you can't. You can't pour infinity of information into a finite brain. You cannot do it. It will not work. And God knows that, and he wants us to understand it. So instead of telling us everything and answering all our questions and saying, this is why, and this is why, and this, he just says, this is the truth, believe me. Well, I want to know why before I commit. Forget the why business. I can't explain it to you. It's way out of your pay level. Just believe me. You believe me? We'll get there sooner or later. And Jesus told his disciples this in really no uncertain terms when he said, I have a lot of things to tell you, but you can't bear them now.
Isn't that one of the lessons of Job?
We're going to get there. But yes, exactly. So I really believe that the piecemeal issue where God teaches us a line on line, precept upon precept, he's enabling us to make the next choice, take the next action, because love is still alive, because hope is still alive. And therefore, hope becomes the intermediately critical element of faith, hope, and love. Love's most critical because it says, what do you want? What are you shooting for? But hope is the intermediate, most critical thing between faith and love, because without hope, you're not going to exercise faith and you're never going to get there. Hope is crucial. It has to stay alive. And so without hope, faith is reduced to unbelief, and love is turned into selfishness. That's the power of hope. And then thirdly, I believe that the third issue is the first one, faith. And that is what I call the initiating commitment that puts a person on the proper road to living with God, living for God. The gospel, in a very real sense, is a summons from God. And his summons is, come over here where I am. Be reconciled to me. Come stand right here so that the life that is mine will just flow over you. My promise to you is life that will just flow over you. But in order for it to flow, you've got to be here. It's a summons. Well, you're not going to hear the summons and respond to it if you don't believe him. Faith is the bottom line issue. He says, I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you eternal life. I'll address all of the issues that are involved in the complexity of your depravity. You come stand beside me, and we'll go through this together. So faith becomes the initiating commitment. The issue that stands between God and man, once the objective is in place, is whether or not man has the wisdom to walk with God. And the answer to the question of wisdom is unequivocally no. He didn't. No! No man has the wisdom to walk with God because life's too complex and the plans God has are way out of our comprehensive ability. That's why the glory that's to be revealed, it's so out of here that you can't even compare it to the things here. So the answer to the question of wisdom is no, you don't have it, but God does. And if you'll trust what he says, when he reveals something and you believe him, then you have to make a commitment to both his integrity and the thing that he said. You have to take his instruction as truth. And the problems are significant because faith is often challenged by obvious realities of the physical universe when they're exalted over God's relational universe. Things like walking on the water in the physical universe, that can't happen. But in a relational universe, when it happens, it does something special to your relationship. A virgin can't conceive and bear a son in the physical universe. But when it happened, it laid the foundation for reconciliation. You can be brought to God. You can have his life. So the obvious realities are the physical universe realities. But they're outer man things. You cannot function in a relational universe by limiting yourself to the outer man stuff. It won't work. That's one of the things that frustrates faith, is you're looking for reinforcement from an outer physical universe, and that's not where you're going to find the reinforcement. Often, however, there is another issue, and that is that faith demands that you die 1,000 deaths to all of your lesser loves. It demands it. You can't be his disciple without taking up this cross daily. And that means yeah, I'd like this to be the final outcome, but along the way, I'd really like to make a detour over here and another one over here because I really like this stuff, and I really like that, and I really like that. And Jesus is constantly in saying, every time you make a detour, you make the job harder. Quit making the detours. Die to that lust. Die to that desire. And faith says, oh, I don't want to die to it, so I'm not going to believe this is true. And there goes faith, disintegrating spiral. It's called poverty. So under those big ticket things, I want to talk about Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. Why was the book of Job written? What was really the message of the book of Job? What'd you say?
I said trust
God. Yeah, well, it comes down to that, but it's more important than trusting. It's loving Him enough that no matter what He does to you, you're still going to trust Him. Love is more important because that was what Job was faced, and that's what Job said. Even if He slays me, yet will I trust Him. Well, what does that mean? It means you have died to yourself. Everything that you considered valuable from your perspective has just been put to rest. If He kills me, I'm still going to trust Him. That's an extremely dangerous position to be in if God's not the one that you're going to let that do. If God's not the one that is calling for your death to yourself, then dying in order to continue to trust is just foolishness. But because it's God, He is worthy of a loyalty that says, I love you no matter what. Well, isn't that the whole message of Job? When God, when Satan came into the congregation of the assembled, didn't he accuse Job of false motivation? God says, have you considered my servant? Yeah, I've watched how you just showered him with everything under the sun. He loves you because you give him all the benefits. God says, no, you don't know the man. Oh, yeah, I know the man. He's like every other man on the planet. You take all the benefits away and he'll curse you to your face. The whole book of Job was written to prove the point. Now, did Job have some issues? Sure he did. He was self-righteous. Listen to him argue against God's justice for treating me like this. But not in an unloving way. In a frustrated, hopeless way. Because hope was about to die. Just as he, as his body was being forced closer and closer and closer to death. It ran against everything that he had experienced in life. But God knew Job's fundamental heart. He knew he loved him. God knew that Job loved God. And so that book exists in the Old Testament to answer this question. Who is to be at the top of your love issue? Who is the most high, exalted value of your heart? And nobody can be there but God. Or else you're into idolatry. So that's where Job stands as in the wisdom literature. It's a basic argument that you need to love God regardless of how things go in your life. The issue of loving God is fundamental. It drives everything about your thinking and your choosing and your doing. Secondly, the book of Ecclesiastes, where the jaded old wise man, having tried everything on the basis of physical wealth, because he was the richest king in Israel's history, he could do anything he wanted to do. And he said, I'm going to try them all. And he ends up saying it's all vanity. And we run into this thing, why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible anyway? It seems to contradict everything else the Bible has to say. I mean, what? Ecclesiastes says, isn't a live dog better than a dead lion? And we would say, absolutely not. Martyrdom has its rightful place. Dead lion is dead for the right reasons. A whole lot better than a whole pack of dogs alive. So yeah, we would run into some issues with some of the comments that are made in the small context, but in the larger picture, Ecclesiastes was written to ask and answer the question of hope. Is there any real sense in holding on to the promised expectation when everything is vanity? If you say no, you're hopeless. There's no real sense in hanging on to that promised expectation if everything really is all vanity. Just give it up. But did Ecclesiastes end with that statement? Man's best solution in life is give it up. No. He said, remember God in the days of your youth so that when life does get complicated and you get too old to handle it, it won't be as bad as it will be if you give up hope. So I really believe that Ecclesiastes really is an issue of hope. When all of life is not running according to your earnest desire and expectation, what are you supposed to do? Hold on to hope. The promise is sure. The hope will be ours. And then the book of Proverbs. All kinds of little pithy statements about how life works. Keep this in mind. Proverbs are proverbs. They're not promises. Okay? Proverbs are a description of the general way life runs. They're not accurate specifically in many, many cases. There is a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jesus' enemies killed him. Whose life ever pleased God more than Jesus's? So that proverb didn't fit for a very small, brief period in a special situation. But generally, life runs like the proverbs say they do. Well, what's that supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to give us practical wisdom in the choosing and the doing of life. If you want to live wisely, what does Proverbs say? Listen to me. Wisdom's crying out, listen to me. I'll give you wisdom. You can live wisely. Well, isn't that at root level the question of whether you can trust this stuff or not? It's a faith question. So I really believe that faith is a response to Proverbs. Faith is how you exercise your thinking and your choosing and your doing according to the general understanding that you have, proverbially. Hope steps in when all of a sudden there's a contradiction of your expectation because it's not running like you thought it's supposed to. You even thought you had a promise from God, but you really only had a proverb from God. Ah, I'm going to give up hope. God lied. No, proverbs are not lies if they don't work in every case. They're proverbs. They're not promises. Promises, God doesn't lie about promises. But the fact is, when you're trusting and you're walking, you're expecting based on the general rule of life, proverbs. That's where faith functions. And faith's greatest challenge is one of those proverbs breaks down and all of a sudden you're in a mix that you don't know how to deal with. That's where the question of hope is going to spring up. Are you going to keep on hoping? Yes. Okay, then. We'll stay on target. Because love is really at the bottom of the top of the whole thing. So, that means that we can draw some conclusions in our questions about poverty. Poverty in wisdom literature is identified and positioned for its function under the life promise of God. The identity issues in the wisdom literature is in this order. The man or the woman is truly poor who has a greater value than his or her harmonious relationship with God. You are truly poor if you don't value your relationship with God above everything else in your whole life. You're really poor. That's the message of the Laodicean issue in Revelation. Secondly, the man or the woman is truly poor who has lost hope, has no firm expectation of the ultimate outcomes of the present living experiences. The present living experience means a contradiction of everything I'm hoping for, I'm going to jettison my hope. don't do that in the face of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is actually a declaration from the omniscient God that he knows what he's doing. And you don't. But he will use every incident of your life for your good if you trust him and love him. So Romans 8:28 fits right in there. When everything's falling apart, Romans 8:28 ought to skate onto the stage and capture your attention and say, hang on to hope. And then the man or woman is truly poor who won't commit to the truthfulness of the promised outcomes of life in this world. If you don't have faith, you're really poverty stricken. If you have hope, you're poverty stricken. If you have the wrong love, you're poverty stricken. That's the issues of poverty. So, what do we have to do? If we're going to help anybody, if we're really going to help somebody, you really want to meet a poverty issue in somebody's life, you're going to first have to identify what is their poverty issue. Is it a material poverty thing? Is their body being swept into a vortex of impending death? And if there's something you can do for them, do it. As you have opportunity, do it. But it may be out of your realm of expertise to do anything about that. So the next question is, okay, they're dying. They can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. What do we do next? Well, then we work into the issue of relationship. Are you reconciled to God? You better be if you're going to die. So this is where evangelism comes into the fore. Comes right up front. And not only evangelism, because there are a lot of believers whose relationship to God goes south when their physical health goes south. And so we need to step in the picture and say, now wait a minute, God's promise of life to you as one of his children is not tied to your physical well-being. There are abundant proofs throughout history of God's sufficient grace to people whose physical situation was impending death, and they had evidence that they gave of God's faithful grace, because he said, my grace is sufficient, and it is. And all of this depends on the final issue. Because the question of their relationship with God really does have to do with their ultimate values. What is it that you're considering to be the most important thing of your whole life? And if you want a solution to your poverty in this thing that you're in, you need to ask and answer that question. And any help you can give to somebody to get them to ask and answer that question is taking opportunity to do good. As you will quickly realize, money won't help you here except in the first area. So, handing a guy $20 bill on the side of the street without asking him any questions, you may be feeding an addiction that'll kill him. You may have just killed him. You don't know. But the whole issue of poverty, we've got to get away from the idea that it's just about material wealth, because it is not. Money is a mechanism, it's a tool. But even as a tool, it can only go so far. And then you've got to step into some non-monetary things about relationships and how are you doing with God, that kind of thing. So, does that raise any questions or observations or whatever?
Come on, man. Here we go.
Okay.
Was God the instigator of Job's difficulty, or was Satan?
Good question, because it's God who goads Satan. Yeah, you considered my servant Job? Uh-huh.
He brought it up.
He did.
It's a brutal point, obviously.
Obviously, and probably to have the book of Job written so that for thousands of years afterwards, the believers would have a resource to go to say, I'm going to hang on here.
And plus, we can't blame Satan for the difficulties all the time because it's our own flesh.
Well, yeah, once you get outside the Job context, many of the issues that we face are self-induced because we made a bad choice or took a wrong action. And that's another issue, but never does a child of God make a bad decision that is something that God can't turn into a good thing for him if he's willing to learn from his mistakes. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll quit. Father, we thank you that in your word you present a picture of something that's more valuable than anything that we can conceive of here, yourself, and the life that you've promised to us. You have given us a hope that Jesus is going to come, literally come to this earth and deliver us and present us into your presence with this love fulfilled and the experience of hope realized. And you ask us to believe it. So we pray that you'll start with us at the bottom of the rung and say, are you going to trust me or not? So we can say, yes, I'll trust you as you lead us into hope and love. We ask this in Jesus' name.